Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us. Amen. Dear congregation, what is the meaning of the word Hosanna? The word Hosanna, that's a word you may have heard before if you've grown up in the church, perhaps. In your own religious background, you had a celebration called Palm Sunday where people would celebrate Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry just prior to his death on the cross. And you recall that the people at that time, as we saw last week, shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." And perhaps you've shouted that term before as a child, but do you know what it means? And in our own text, when the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining that the children are saying of Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," do you actually know what that means? What does Hosanna mean? Perhaps you just equate it with the word hallelujah or something like that. It's just a word that says, basically, praise the Lord, Hosanna, hallelujah, something along those lines. But in fact, the term Hosanna has a very specific meaning. And it is really derived from what I can tell a single passage of Scripture, namely Psalm 118, which we'll sing, Lord willing, after the sermon. But Psalm 118, in verses 22 and following, just let me read this and I'll explain. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So you see here in verse 25 that the term Hosanna is really "save now, I pray." It's a prayer of God's people, or of really of anyone. "Lord, save me. Save me, please. Save me, I pray." You may recall that the prophet Hosea's name means salvation, and you can see that name Hosea in the term Hosanna. There's a similarity. It's a prayer for salvation. Now you'll notice in Psalm 118 that there are two different postures taken. There's the desperate prayer for salvation, but at the very same time, the people are rejoicing that salvation has come. That in fact, God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're rejoicing that God has answered the prayer even while they're praying it. And you can see this even in verse 21, which I didn't read. It says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So really the term Hosanna originated as a desperate cry for salvation by one who was not saved and who desired salvation, but eventually, because of the context of Psalm 118, it became common for God's people to sing and to declare this word as a word of praise for having obtained salvation. So it's both prayer and praise. Lord, give me salvation. Lord, thank you for giving me this salvation. Thank you for sending a Savior. And this was a psalm that was part of the Egyptian Hallel that God's people likely would have sang during the Passover season. And so as they're gathering together in Jerusalem for the Passover, it's not surprising that Psalm 118 is on their lips and on their hearts. And as they see the Lord Jesus coming in the name of the Lord, there's an excitement that's stirred up, perhaps not fully understanding all the implications, as we'll see, but there was some excitement that the Lord has sent a Savior in some sense. And so they're crying out, "Save us," but they're rejoicing that salvation has come. Hosanna. Well, as all of this rejoicing is going on when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, we must ask, why then did Jesus weep over the city? Why did he weep over the city just as he had entered amidst all of these hosannas? Now you say, well, where does it say that he wept? If you look at the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, verse 41, you can see right after Jesus has entered into the city, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is as he's entering in through the crowds and coming close to the city, before he enters the temple to cleanse it, he weeps over the city. Why? Because the city has not truly believed on him, and the city will be destroyed. And I would just, as an aside here, I would submit to you that if you look at the verses that I just read, Jesus has no problem speaking directly and literally about the destruction of the temple that would come in AD 70. And so I think it's a pattern. Whenever we want to see that in the Bible, let's look for it to be presented not in symbolic terms, but in this obvious, open way. He says this city is going to be surrounded and destroyed. But in any event, he's weeping over this. He's weeping that although the King, the Savior, has entered through the gates, nevertheless, the people didn't understand it. Even though many of his disciples are saying Hosanna and they understand part of it, they don't understand the full picture. And so how much more confusion is there among the masses of people in Jerusalem who are not his disciples, who have not believed on his name? After he had come to all three of the feasts every single year of his ministry, preaching and teaching in this city, after all that, he senses, he perceives that there is still unbelief and that the people have missed the day of visitation, the day of salvation. They have not welcomed him with a true heart of faith as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They haven't understood. Jesus weeps much along the same lines as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18 and following, you see words that very much can apply to our Lord Jesus Christ as he's entering the city of Jerusalem. It says, "I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. You see in this all the marks of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. You see him weeping. You see as the daughter of his people, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, are seeing their king enter in, humble and lowly, riding on a donkey. Nevertheless, they don't understand that the Lord is in her. They don't understand that the Savior, the King, has come. They provoke him to anger, as we'll see, with their idolatry and with their corruption in the temple. The harvest is past. He sowed seeds for 3.5 years. And where is the fruit? We'll see that next time when we look, God willing, at the fig tree that's cursed. You see all the marks. The summer is ended, and the people of God are not saved. They're hurt. They're dying. The physician is there. The balm is there. The salvation is there. But their hearts are too hard to receive it. And so he weeps over them, and eventually he does find a lodging place, as we'll see in the last verse of our text. He goes out of the city for a respite and to sleep for the night in Bethany. But our Lord ultimately is the weeping prophet, and we see that here. Now, what are they missing in Jerusalem? Even among his disciples to an extent, what is it about this Savior, this King, that they're not understanding? We've seen that his disciples at least understand that he's a king. He's the son of David, and to them that means king. That's why they welcome him into the city, as they do. We've seen that they, when they're asked by the citizens of Jerusalem, who is this that's coming into the city, they say it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. So they understand that he's a king who rules and defends. They understand that he's a prophet who speaks the truth. But as we said last week, they don't seem to understand that he is a priest, that he is a priest who intercedes for them as sinners, who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for their sins, to atone for it, who then rises from the dead and ever lives to intercede for them. They don't understand that spiritual side of it, the salvation from sin. They understand they need the truth. They understand they need strength. But they don't understand this need for mercy. We see a quotation from the great Scottish preacher Hugh Martin, I think, that is helpful for us here. He says, quote, "It is on this office," that is his priestly office, "that our redemption most directly and immediately depends. Inasmuch as Christ could have nothing to reveal as prophet nor rule as king, except to destroy, were it not that he is primarily a priest." And you can see this reflected in our standards, where Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and these are the three offices he has as mediator. But, I mean, if you're going to say that one of those offices really connects with the idea of a mediator more than the others, it is clearly his office as priest, because he intercedes, he mediates. If he did not die and give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, then he would have no redeemed people to rule. Then he would not have the reward for that perfect obedience unto death at the cross that we see in Philippians 2, making him Lord over all. And he would have no message of salvation to reveal as prophet. So in a certain sense, there is a primacy in Christ's priestly office. The Son of David is a priest forever. Yes, he's a king. Yes, he's a prophet. But he is a priest forever, as Psalm 110 tells us. Now, how does Christ reveal his priestly character? How does he do that? How does he do that in a context where people don't understand that priestly role? And let me just say that as we interact even with other Christians in our society, is it not the case that oftentimes the priestly office of Christ is ignored? When I've had opportunity to ask young people and people at the doorstep and in a lot of these situations, what is the primary message of the Bible? Oftentimes it's focused on the truth to direct us in our lives, that it gives us a roadmap for life, how we can submit to the lordship of Christ and obey His word and receive His truth. He's king in a sense, He's prophet in a sense, but often what is totally ignored, and surprisingly so, is this priestly, redemptive, intercessory ministry of Christ to save us from our sins. So how does Christ reveal His priestly character to us and to the people of His day in Jerusalem? And He does it through this cleansing of the temple. He comes into the city and judgment starts at the house of God. He comes in and He sees the corruption. He sees the wickedness in this house of worship, the house of God, and He addresses it. He cleanses it. He shows Himself to be our great high priest. He shows Himself to be a high priest over the house of God, as Hebrews speaks of Him. He reveals Himself in these events. And we're going to see three things about His priestly character that are revealed in this cleansing of the temple. And just to be clear here, we're dealing with His priestly character. Obviously, His priestly work is best seen on the cross of Calvary, which is the great altar where He was offered, where He offered Himself for the sins of His people. But here we see His priestly character and really three aspects of it, the first of which is this: His priestly zeal. His priestly zeal. And we see this especially beginning in verses 12 and 13. We're told, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Here we see what's spoken of in John chapter 2, when Jesus first cleansed the temple at the beginning of His ministry. We see that zeal for the house of God consumed Him. It's a prophecy in Psalm 69 that Jesus fulfills. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It has consumed me. Jesus Christ here shows His zeal for the holiness of that place wherein God dwells. And during this really the end of the Old Testament period, God's presence dwelt in His temple. And so Jesus, because that made it the house of God, He had a zeal to see it purified, a zeal to see it holy, a zeal to see all the corruption taken out of it. And so when He enters into the temple, having cleansed it earlier in His ministry, He comes back and He sees that the money changers have come back into the temple. And they're making money off of people's religious fervor. They're making money. They're using people's devotion to the Lord throughout all of the Roman world as they're coming to the temple. All of the followers of God, all of the Jews and proselytes coming to the temple for the feast of Passover, there they are forcing people to exchange their money for the temple currency in such a way that very likely, well, as Jesus says, they're thieves. They're cheating people. And they're using the right of the priests to examine the sacrificial animals and say, well, there's a blemish. Oh, okay, there's a spot. You can't sacrifice this animal that you've brought the whole way from your home. You need to now trade that in and buy one of our approved animals. And so you see how they would milk this for all it was worth to really fleece the flock of God and to take their money. And Jesus sees this corruption and He is angered by it. He's zealous, not for His own reputation or for Himself, but He's zealous and angry for the glory of God. Now we see a number of aspects of this zeal. First of all, it's courageous. It's courageous, and so often the zeal that we have for God and for His house is not courageous. It's all talk. We talk a good game. We talk up our zeal for certain principles of the Word of God, but when we're forced to really reckon with the consequences, when we're put in a situation where we need to stand for Christ and for these principles that we've trumpeted for years, and now it becomes inconvenient, and now we need to make a sacrifice, or now there's a threat of backlash, we just sort of shrink back and go with the flow. But Jesus isn't like that. As a high priest over the house of God, His zeal is not cowardly. It's not fair weather. It's not mere talk. It is courageous in every way. And this is demonstrated by the fact that in John chapter 11, verse 53, we're told that Jesus' enemies, the scribes and Pharisees, had already met. In fact, they'd been conspiring for some time, but they had met and decided that Jesus would have to be put to death. And in fact, they were so zealous in their own right to arrest Him that they charged the people in Jerusalem that they were to find Jesus and locate Him and then tell the scribes and Pharisees where He was so that they might arrest Him. And great pressure was put on them to the point where if you were perceived as a supporter of Jesus, if you weren't on board with arresting Him, they could threaten you with excommunication from the synagogue. And so here you have an entire city of people that has been brainwashed, or at least that's the goal, into seeking to arrest Jesus, to betray Jesus, to turn on Him and to see Him arrested and tried and killed. And even in the face of all of this, He walks right into the temple. He looks the leadership in the eye. He looks the money changers in the face, and He rebukes them courageously and exercises that high priestly power that, for instance, we don't see in the life of Aaron. You'll recall in Exodus 32 that the people of God were impatient that Moses was still on the top of Mount Sinai, and he hadn't come down for many weeks, and they were saying, well, Moses isn't here to represent God visibly, so we need to build some type of image or idol. And rather than rebuking them and calling them to faith and patience and waiting on the Lord, we see Aaron, who no doubt was, had made a strong profession of faith in God. Certainly he was there professing his faith in the presence of Pharaoh. But here, when the people wanted idolatry, he just gives in. And later Moses says, well, what did the people do to you to constrain you to make this golden calf? And Aaron really has nothing to say. Well, you know these people. You know how they are. He has nothing to say because they didn't even have to twist his arm. He just gave up. He quit. He was a coward. And so often that's how we respond. But Jesus isn't like that. We see His courage. His zeal is genuine. We see also that His zeal is well-informed. His zeal is well-informed. The Apostle Paul warns us against that zeal that is not according to knowledge. We can become zealous for many different things. Paul says it's good to be zealous in a good thing. And sometimes we can be zealous about good things, but it's not in the proportion that Scripture directs us to have. It's not a zeal that is godly, that is directed in a biblical way according to what God has called us to do and say. But Jesus, again, is not like that. His zeal is pure and holy, and it's informed by the Bible. Why did Jesus enter into the temple so courageously to address this issue? Well, in Malachi 4:1, it prophesies that Jesus, the Lord, would enter into His temple. So, in fact, Jesus isn't entering in here. He's not entering in here of His own volition. He's entering in here and He's bringing this judgment, which Malachi then alludes to. He's doing this in fulfillment of prophecy because that's what the Lord had called Him to do. It was His place and calling. Why did He refer to the money changers and all of these profiteers in the temple and all of this enterprise? Why did He refer to the temple as a den of thieves? Isn't that harsh? Isn't that above measure. No, it's measured by the Word of God. He gets this from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I have seen it, says the Lord. And earlier it talks about the people of God trusting in lying words that they could continue with their sin, with their theft, with their immorality, and yet in this temple God would be merciful to them. Jesus is drawing on the Word of God. His zeal is informed by the Scriptures. He's speaking the truth that God has revealed. He's not taking it upon himself to add or subtract from the powerful message that God has given him. It's burning in his bosom, in his breast, and what comes out is not his own zeal, his own anger, but it is the zeal of the Lord. We see as well when he zealously confronts the priests and scribes. These are people who had authority in the church of that day. These were the religious authorities. And elsewhere he tells his disciples to respect their authority, that if they sit in Moses' seat, then respect their authority, don't follow their example. But if they're reading the Scripture to you, hear it, listen to it, whatever's true, follow it and obey it. So why would he come toe-to-toe with these religious leaders and bring this rebuke? Well, again, he brings the rebuke from the Word of God. And in this case, when the children are in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the scribes and Pharisees are upset, they confront Jesus, they're indignant about this whole affair, Jesus confronts them with Psalm 8, verse 2. Which, if you look in the Old Testament version of it, says this: out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Jesus understands strength here to be praise, and we can see the power of praise. We could go down that road. But the point here is, Jesus, when he speaks to his enemies, finds a passage of Scripture that addresses the enemies of God and of Christ. And he uses that text, and he finds one because he's so steeped in the Scriptures, meditating on it day and night. He finds the perfect passage to apply that speaks of infants praising God and showing forth the strength of the Lord in the face of these indignant and hypocritical enemies. My dear friend, don't think that Jesus did that simply by his own divine omniscience, the fact that he's God, he knew which passage. No, he studied the Bible. He learned, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus Christ memorized Scripture. He read the Bible. He studied it. He was ready when Satan tempted him, and he used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against the devil. And that's something that he can do in and through you, dear believer. You can study. You can memorize. You can have, not just by your study, but by the Spirit at the moment helping you, enabling you, you can have the text you need to answer the enemies of God. Now, we're never going to measure up to the full stature of Christ, but you see, we can grow, we can improve, and Christ can speak through us exactly what we need to say at the right time. And so his zeal was well informed, and ours should be as well. His zeal was also well directed. It was well directed. Jesus had a zeal for God's house that consumed him. He understood what it meant that judgment begins at the house of God. There was much corruption in the world of Jesus' day. There were many social injustices that were taking place throughout the Roman world. The Roman Empire was notorious for all kinds of theft and oppression and extortion and violence. There were no shortage of things to rebuke and condemn in his own day, if you just look at the whole worldwide landscape. But the fact is that Jesus started at the house of God. He directed his zeal toward the reformation of that upon which the spiritual health of the world depends. He goes straight for the house of God because, in fact, the reason that the nations of the world are what they are today. The reason that they're wicked, the reason they were wicked in Jesus' day, the reason that they're especially even more so wicked today is because of the failure of the church, the inconsistent witness of the church. You have people from every nation coming to Jerusalem three times a year, Jews and proselytes, people from synagogues throughout the Roman world. The witness of God's truth, even in that Old Testament period, was far beyond sometimes what we think that it was. And people would come to this temple, and because of the hypocrisy, self-centeredness, and greed of the church, they were met with money changers, people trying to take their money and extort them and keep them away from true worship and distract them with all of this nonsense. It became a house of merchandise. And because of that injustice, because of that corruption and error, that's why the world was so unrestrained. And even today, we can get upset about the corruption in our government. I mean, it seems like every single day, WikiLeaks is revealing something else about the corruption in the government and the political process. We can look at all of the violence and false religion overseas, and we can become overwhelmed with this, but let's have a well-directed zeal. If the church was doing her job, if the church was more consistent, if we were more godly, many of these things would not be happening. And so let us be like Christ and direct our zeal to the most crucial, go for the jugular, as it were, and focus on the holiness of the house of God. Because when the house of God is flourishing, my friends, that gospel goes forth to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and brings peace and righteousness and justice. So we begin at the house of God, as Jesus did. His zeal as a priest over the house of God is also persevering. It's a persevering zeal. And again, we just take a moment to reflect on our own zeal, which is so often a flash in the pan. Our own zeal, we can get all zealous about evangelism now, but a month later, where's the zeal? We can get excited about something. You know, Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He's all excited, but then later he denies Christ three times. You see, we can have that almost a natural increase in our zeal at times, but then that zeal fades. Christ is not like that. And in fact, because he's not like that, we need him to fuel our zeal, because his zeal never stops burning. It never runs dry. It is a persevering zeal. Now you're saying, where do you get that from the text? Well, we get that from the fact that this is the second time he's had to cleanse the temple. He already did this. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. And if he were like us, he might have thought, well, I handled this. We already dealt with this issue. I've already gone through and pointed out what was wrong, and we've already handled this issue. Water under the bridge. Now the church is going to move forward. And yet 3 years later, he sees they're doing the exact same thing that he had rebuked before. And my dear friends, we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ never stops. He never stops purifying his church. He never stops confronting sin. He never fails nor is discouraged, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 42. But he perseveres to purify the house of God. And we see him doing this in the life of the believer. We see his priestly zeal to purify us, that he doesn't just sanctify us once, but it's an ongoing thing, day by day by day. He doesn't just rebuke us for a sin once. If we refuse to heed that rebuke as believers, he'll come back again and again and again. He doesn't give us strength to obey once, but he does it again and again and again. And he never grows so frustrated or discouraged that he quits and leaves us to ourselves. No. He purifies us. Why? Because we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been bought with a price, dear believer, in the house of God, the temple of God. That's what you are. And so Christ perseveres to purify you. And he will not stop until one day you are perfectly holy, when you enter into heavenly glory in the life to come. We see it also with the church. Jesus is zealous to purify his church. He says that if there are those who refuse to hear the teaching of the church from the Word of God, let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Why does he say that? Because he's zealous for the purity of the house of God. He's so zealous that he struck down Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying to the Holy Ghost and making a mockery of mercy ministry and giving in the church. He struck Corinthians dead at the Lord's Supper because the church had not gotten rid of the old leaven, had not expelled the immoral brother. The church had not dealt with the judgment of God internally. The church had corruption that it was not addressing. Disunity, sin, there was a lack of repentance even at an individual level. And so Christ, out of zeal for the holiness of his church, brings judgment. And you can read the letters of Christ to the churches in Revelation, and you see it again and again and again, that he doesn't mince words. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Be zealous and repent, for those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. He loves his church. He chastens and purifies it. But most of all, we see that Christ is zealous for his Father's house in heaven, the house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He is so zealous for it that although there is sin in the believer, though there is sin in the church, even when it's at its best, there is nothing unclean or defiling that enters into the house of God in heaven. There is no person who has lived a lawless life, a life of unrepentant sin, whether it's covetousness, whether it's immorality, whether it's theft, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's whatever sin that a person has clung to and loved instead of Christ himself, no such person will enter through the gates of heaven. But all the lawless and the wicked will be purged from his kingdom at the final judgment. Christ is zealous as a high priest for the house of God. We see as well that Christ has a high priestly compassion, his compassion. And this comes out in the fact that is often ignored, that Jesus is not just upset that these money changers are in the temple and according to the strict ordinance and command of God, they shouldn't be there. Yes, he's zealous for that. And he's always zealous that the church does what the Word says and doesn't add or subtract from it. Absolutely. But a major part of his righteous anger is that this enterprise in the temple courts is disenfranchising the poor. And when you read the account in John chapter 2 of his first cleansing of the temple, and when you read it here, in both cases, it is emphasized specifically that he went after those that were selling the doves. He went after those selling the doves. Yeah, there were other animals. He drove all sorts of animals out with this cord or whip. But it was especially those with the doves, those who sold doves. That was the thing he was upset about. And why was that? Well, because the doves were the animals that the poor were to offer if they couldn't afford the calf or the lamb or whatever the larger animal was. If they couldn't afford that, they had to offer turtle doves. And we're told in Luke chapter 2, Jesus' mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph, were so poor that, in fact, when they dedicated Jesus at the temple, they offered turtle doves because they were poor. Jesus understood what it was like to live in an impoverished situation. He had no place to lay his head. We don't know exactly what the income of the family was, but obviously they were too poor to offer anything other than these doves. And so when Jesus sees the money changers going after the poor, poor people who are content in the Lord, who are coming to the temple to rejoice in their salvation, to worship the Lord for all his good gifts, even though they have so few in comparison to others, when he sees these people being oppressed, when he sees people saying, well, your dove's not good enough. Sorry, you're going to have to pay double the price for this specially approved priestly dove. he was enraged because he has compassion upon the poor. He cares for the fatherless, for the widow, for the orphan. There is no one who loves the little guy more than Jesus Christ. That's who he came to save. We see as well his compassion upon those who are excluded, namely the Gentiles, who were excluded because these money changers are setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles, that specific part of the temple that was devoted for Gentile proselytes who have traveled hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles from all across the world to be present at this feast to worship God. And Isaiah 56 tells us that this house is to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the Gentiles, even for the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath and who obey God's covenant. Now, this is pointing, of course, to the New Testament, but Jesus is taking this passage and he's defending the rights of those like the Ethiopian eunuch who was a Gentile, who was a eunuch. He's, of course, in the Old Testament, the eunuchs were not allowed in the temple, but again, pointing forward to the New Testament, but he defends those who were excluded, those Gentiles who could not worship God because there were all these tables and seats of merchandise in the court of the Gentiles. And so, really, if you look at what happens in this series of events, you see that Jesus' concern for these excluded people actually bears fruit. And that in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, verse 20 and following, that having seen him defend their right to worship God, the Greeks, many Greeks who are at the feast, come to Jesus. And they say to Philip, we would see Jesus. They want to hear about Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They want to know about Jesus because they've seen Jesus stand up for them. And they've seen him care about them. And I think this is a wonderful example of how we as the priesthood of believers can reach out to those that are outside the church, people that have never heard about Jesus, people that don't have the biblical reformed lingo that they're able to spout forth, people that need someone to come alongside and welcome them into the life of the church in a way that's not threatening, not intimidating, but reinforces that God is a God, the God of Abraham, the father of many nations, who desires to bring many sons to glory from all nations. And so Jesus is merciful. He brings, as Isaiah also predicts in Isaiah 42, he brings justice to the Gentiles. And so we see it here. We also see that he has compassion on the weak. We're told then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He healed them. Now, how often have we considered, as Christians, have we considered or thought about this passage, and it has totally escaped us, it has totally been overshadowed that Jesus did this in connection with the temple cleansing? I know for myself, as I've often looked at this passage, I've often neglected the significance that while he's rebuking and chastising and driving out corruption and sin from the temple, at the same time, he's having compassion to heal the blind and the lame that come to him in the temple. And this reminds us that when we view Christ as a high priest, and as we view our role as kings and priests, as believers, there needs to be a balance. Yes, a zeal for purity, but also a compassion and a love and a desire to give ourselves and to sacrifice our time and energy to care for the weak, the sick, the lame, the disabled. Well, let us not have that happen to us. When we read this passage again, let us see the balance that he has compassion as well. And he has compassion on the young. Notice that the children are responding to Christ. The common people heard him gladly, and even the children understood what he was saying. He was clear in his message, and the children, perhaps taking a cue from their parents, are applying to Christ these words of Psalm 118. They're singing the Psalms. They know their doctrine, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And while the leadership of the church is indignant, Christ defends them. He defends them even against the most powerful people in the church of that day. And my dear friends, we need to recognize this as well, that Christ doesn't play games when it comes to the spiritual health of the children in the church. We need to take responsibility as parents and recognize that Christ is zealous, Christ is compassionate, Christ desires our children to be knowing who he is as the Son of David, knowing biblical doctrine. He desires us to teach our children the Psalms so that they can sing Hosanna to that Son of David. He desires us to teach our children like Mary and Joseph taught him, so that when he went to the temple for the Passover as a 12-year-old, he was engaging with these religious leaders. He was equipped and empowered to know the Word of God and to speak it, to discuss it. Christ is zealous to defend our children, and he has compassion upon them in the face of opposition. Well, finally, and we'll be brief, Christ reveals here his priestly sympathy. His priestly sympathy. Now, verse 17 might be, for some, just a sort of meaningless throwaway verse. You know, what's the point here? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. In fact, when I was, in college, I was watching a television program that I probably shouldn't have been watching. But it was a program that was meant to make you laugh. And the main character of the program was dialoguing with his local pastor, and they were going back and forth, and the pastor was quoting scripture at him, and eventually he just exploded in a response and quoted a verse to the pastor. He didn't even know what the verse meant. He just said, well, Matthew 21:17, there you go. And then the pastor read it and he said, he came out of there where Bethany was and he lodged there. And, you know, the big joke that he quoted this irrelevant verse. But this is not an irrelevant verse, because this tells us of Christ's humanity as a sympathetic high priest. This tells us that emotionally, that he was undergoing a great burden as he was rejected by these scribes and Pharisees. As he saw the unbelief of the city, he marveled at it, as he did in Nazareth earlier on. Because if you look at the way these scribes and Pharisees are dealing with him, it's utterly unimaginable how unbelieving they are. I mean, he did the mighty works. It says they saw that he did these wonderful works. They saw the miracles. And rather than responding by hailing him as the fulfillment of these prophecies, having seen the evidence firsthand, they were indignant. They were actually upset once they saw the proof of his messiahship, and how discouraging, how frustrating that must have been on an emotional level. It would have tempted him to be overwhelmed with the unbelief of the people. And yes, he had a human spirit that would have had these same trials and afflictions and temptations. And we're told that he left them, much like Jeremiah cried out that he could just escape for a time. Christ escapes back to Bethany, where he had just previously raised Lazarus from the dead, where Mary and Martha, two of his most faithful companions, two of his most faithful disciples, lived. Lazarus, whom he loved, Mary, who anointed him with that fragrant perfume because she knew he would die for her sins. He retreated to Bethany, not as an act of cowardice, but for encouragement, for strength, for fellowship. Because as a human being, he needed that. He needed the brethren. He needed brothers and sisters in Christ. He needed friends who stick closer than a brother, who are born for adversity. Not as God, but as man. He understood the need of relationships and of friendships. And we're told that in John 12 that even a bunch of the people from Bethany who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead were bearing witness in Jerusalem at this very time, saying and telling of what Christ had done in that great act of omnipotence. And so Bethany was a place to be encouraged. And dear friend, Christ knows what it's like to be lonely. He's a high priest who can sympathize with all that you're going through. He knows what it's like to not have the relationships that you desire in the church. He knows what it's like to feel at times bone dry and all you can do is call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, in this situation, he had the people in Bethany, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody fell asleep. Everybody abandoned him. And he was hanging alone and naked on the cross. Christ knows. And therefore, when you face loneliness, Christ ministers to you as a compassionate and as a sympathetic high priest, because he knows what it's like. He knows what you've been through, and he comes to you like he did with Paul when everyone else forsakes you. At Paul's trial, he says, "The Lord stood with me." Why? Because the Lord knows what it's like to need that encouragement. And so, my dear friends, as you let your Hosanna come forth out of your lips in a moment, as we sing Psalm 118, as you declare this word, may it be the true prayer of your heart and of mine. May you be praying, "Lord, be zealous to cleanse me. Lord, be compassionate with me. Lord, be sympathetic toward me." And may we then, with faith and with confidence, cry out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for he has done it and provided this salvation for us." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us the Savior who is Christ the Lord. May we look to him. May we experience his love, his zeal, his compassion, his sympathy, and may it stir us up to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of spirit and body, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.